Let's go to 2 Timothy just for a moment to start. We are going to try to finish up the study on Mormonism tonight. I have quite a bit to get through yet, but I'm trusting we can do that in a short amount of time. But just to refresh our memory from last time, we looked at the doctrine of salvation according to the Mormons and Mormonism, and it's a mess. Not only is it a doctrine of works, but it also elevates Joseph Smith to the sole arbiter of who gets into heaven and who doesn't, as well as the secret handshakes and etc. that we have to know if we want to get into heaven when we get to God. So in that, if that's the case, then we need to read 2 Timothy 4, verse number 8 here. This is what it would have to say if Mormonism is true. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, as long as Joe lets me in and I know the four secret handshakes. That's not in there, because it's rubbish. It's not there. Salvation according to the Bible is not the same as salvation according to Mormonism. And we need to understand the difference, because as I hope you will see when we get to the end of this, there is a very concerted effort being made by not only the Mormon Church, but evangelicalism as well, to accept them as another branch of Christianity. And the point of all of this that we have been going through is to show very clearly it cannot happen. It cannot be. So we're going to start with the doctrine of man to see what the Bible says about mankind, or what Mormonism has to say about mankind. Again, a lot of what I'm using here is David Cloud in his book on Mormonism, and this continues here tonight. He says that they believe that men have eternal preexistence before being born into this world. They are first begotten as spirit children in heaven, and then they are born on earth. Here's a quote from one of Joseph Smith's sermons. Quote, "I am dwelling on the immortality of the spirit of man. The intelligence of spirits had no beginning, neither will it have an end. There never was a time when there were not spirits, for they are co-equal with our Father in heaven. But if I am right, if I am right, I might with boldness proclaim from the housetops that God never had the power to create the spirit of man at all. God Himself could not create Himself," end quote. Another quote from an LDS church manual. "All men and women are literally sons and daughters of deity. Quote, before you were born, your spirit lived with God. This premortal life is sometimes referred to as the pre-existence. In this setting, you had the opportunity to grow, mature, and learn many eternal truths from our Heavenly Father. Yet you yearned to be more like Him. Like any loving parent, God wants His children to progress. Heavenly Father understood that you could only progress to a certain point without the experience of mortality. He knew that you needed to receive a physical body, gain experience from overcoming trials and temptations, learn to walk by faith, learn to choose between good and evil, so your Heavenly Father instituted His plan to help you reach your divine potential," end quote. Basic beliefs of the LDS. Here's something else from Bruce McConkie's Mormon Doctrine. Quote, "As a pre-existent spirit, he, Joseph Smith, had ranked with Adam and Abraham. He was one of the noble and great ones of whom Abraham spoke." Book of Abraham, chapter 3. "A truth which President Joseph F. Smith also saw in a vision. In that prior existence, by diligence and obedience, he gained the spiritual stature and capacity which entitled him to be foreordained to stand as the head of the greatest of all gospel dispensations," end quote. All of these things are showing us very clearly that this is the same old belief: man can become a god. Man can become a god. And that's exactly what we see in the next point here. Men can become gods. How? By obedience to Mormon teachings. Those who attain the highest heaven achieve godhood and can have their own planet. That was the teaching of Joseph Smith. Quote, "Here then is eternal life, to know the only wise and true God. And you have got to learn how to be gods yourselves and to be kings and priests to God, the same as all gods have done before you, namely, by going from one small degree to another and from a small capacity to a great one, from grace to grace, from exaltation to exaltation, until you attain to the resurrection of the dead and are able to dwell in everlasting burnings and to sit in glory as do those who sit enthroned in everlasting power," end quote. This was the teaching of Brigham Young. Quote, "The Lord created you and me for the purpose of becoming gods like himself," end quote. Mormon Apostle John Widsoe, quote, "God and man are of the same race, differing only in their degrees of advancement," end quote. Bruce McConkie, quote, "Thus those who gain eternal life receive exaltation. They are gods." Mormon Apostle Parley Pratt, quote, "God, angels, and men are all of the same species, one race, one great family." And with the familiar phrase that Lorenzo Snow, the fifth president of the LDS, made popular, quote, "As God once was, man is. As God is, man may become," end quote. And these are just a sample of many more that could be given. This is what they believe. This is their doctrine. Men can become gods. It should be obvious to anybody with rudimentary Bible knowledge that this belief is nothing more than Genesis 3 all over again. Ye shall be as gods. That's the desire of Mormonism. We can become gods. Now, there's something else about this doctrine that is interesting. Not only do they believe in a father in heaven, they believe in a literal mother in heaven. Quote, "Implicit in the Christian verity that all men are the spirit children of an eternal father is the usually unspoken truth that they are also the offspring of an eternal mother. An exalted and glorified man of holiness could not be a father unless a woman of like glory, perfection, and holiness were associated with him as a mother. The begetting of children makes a man a father and a woman a mother, whether we are dealing with man in his mortal or immortal state." Is not this Romans 1? Taking the things of God and making it about the physical, about creation? That's what they're doing here. The doctrine, it goes on, quote, "This doctrine that there is a mother in heaven was affirmed in plainness by the first presidency of the church. Joseph F. Smith, John R. Winder, and Anton H. Lund, when in speaking of preexistence and the origin of man, they said that," and he's quoting, "man as a spirit was begotten and born of heavenly parents and reared to maturity in the eternal mansions of the Father, that man is the offspring of celestial parentage, and that all men and women are in the similitude of the universal father and mother and are literally the sons and daughters of deity." Nowhere in this book will you find that. It's not there. This is all coming out of one man's imagination. It is not in the Bible. What does the Bible say? Again, Isaiah 43, verse 10. Let's go there. If nothing else, some of these passages will be emblazoned in our minds because we've gone there quite often. But that is the point, I think, of preaching the Bible. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. The Bible is abundantly, absolutely crystal clear. There is only one God. One. There is no eternal progression of spirit children becoming mortal men and working their way up back to spirit and becoming gods again. Nowhere in the Bible is that taught. In fact, the opposite is taught. Isaiah 43:10, God says, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed." neither shall there be after me. That is the death knell to this doctrine. Right there. Because if their doctrine's right, God is a liar. And he's not. Before me, there was no God formed. And he would know, by the way. Neither shall there be after me. Chapter 44 and verse 6. He says again, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first. He couldn't say that if there were more. Now could he? But he did. I am the first, and I am the last. And beside me there is no God. Verse 8, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. That's very, very clear. Verse 24 of the same chapter, chapter 45, chapter 46, just some of many, many verses. We've looked at them before in our studies here. There is only one God, and God is very clear on that. He is adamant on that. And for anyone to come up with a doctrine that is in opposition to that, it is not done out of ignorance. Because God is very clear. Number two, all false gods will perish. Because that's what these are, false gods. There is no way that you and I can work ourselves up to being a god. That may sound good to a lot of people, but the fact is it is not reality. It is a pipe dream. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 10 and 11. In the context, he's speaking about those who worship false gods. And he says that they are altogether brutish and foolish. In verse number 8, in verse 10 it says, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At His wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nations shall not be able to abide His indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. It's a dangerous thing to try to desire God's position. That's what got Satan in trouble. Men will always be men, and God will always be God. Revelation 21, verse 3. You don't progress to godhood from where we are. That doesn't happen. We are not of the same race as God. We are made in God's image, yes, but we are not on the same plane. Revelation 21 and verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. The very connotation of the way this verse is worded is very clear. God and men are different. God is going to dwell with them, but man will not become Him. It's not going to happen. All men, number four, come from Adam. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans 5. And please do not forget what many of them believe about Adam. Many of them claim Adam is God. He is the Father. Romans 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And we can go through the whole doctrine of sin in the Bible where it says the wages of sin is death. And the only way for us to be delivered from our sin is to trust Jesus Christ as our Savior. There is nothing that we can do to continually go from, as Joseph Smith said, grace to grace and progress. That's almost nothing more than reincarnation. When you boil it down, the parallel's there. You go from one level to another level to another level to another level till you reach law, nirvana, or whatever it is. That's all we have here. And one more thing about this. God created man's soul in the day He created Adam. Genesis chapter 2. This nonsense about man's spirit child being existence since eternity past is just that. Nonsense, because the Bible says differently. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord of Genesis. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's when he became a soul. It wasn't when he was floating around as the little spirit child through space and he was sent down to take a body. He became a soul when God created him in the Garden of Eden. This pre-existence of man's spirit is ridiculous, and it is unbiblical. Let's move on now to the next doctrine we're going to look at, and that one is probably the most famous, their doctrine of polygamy. In the early 1840s, Joseph Smith privately proclaimed to his inner circle that previous marriages were invalid and that previously married women were free to take new marriages. And all that I'm going to tell you now is summed up, but it is so well documented, anywhere you want to look, you cannot refute it. This is historical fact. This is not some Christian Baptist having a hissy fit about Mormonism. This is history. It's history. He and other Mormon leaders began to contract marriages with new women. These marriages were not legal under U.S. law. At one point, Smith even demanded the wives of all 12 of his apostles. One of those was Heber Kimball. His wife, Violet, did not want to obey Smith's new revelation. Who can blame her? So they gave Smith their very young daughter, Helen Marr. And at this moment, I will read you her account of this. This is just a little part of a huge article on how many women Joseph Smith was able to, quote, marry that were under 20 years old. Helen was 14. This is what she says. Having a great desire to be connected with the prophet Joseph, my father offered me to him. This I afterwards learned from the prophet's own mouth. My father had but one ewe lamb, but willingly laid her upon the altar. How cruel this seemed to my mother, whose heartstrings were already stretched until they were ready to snap asunder, for she had already taken Sarah Noon to wife, and she thought she had made sufficient sacrifice. That means her husband, he'd already taken another wife. She had made sufficient sacrifice, but the Lord required more. Smith pressured Helen to marry him, giving her only 24 hours to give him answer. She talks about how she reflected about this, was back and forth, and he came the next day and explained to her the law of celestial marriage, which we won't have time to get into. Look it up. You'll find all kinds of ridiculous foolishness about that. Helen described Smith's pitch to him, quote, after which he said to me, if you take this step, it will ensure your eternal salvation and exaltation and that of your father's household and all of your kindred. This is manipulation. That's all this is. If you do this, then it will be good for you and your family. The obvious implication, if you don't do what I want, then they're all going to go to hell. With a 14-year-old. This promise was so great that I willingly gave myself to purchase so glorious a reward. She goes on to claim that at that time, she had really no clue what this was about. She thought it was just some sort of ceremony for eternity. And I won't read you her words, but she found out the hard way that wasn't the case. 14 years old. Her father handed her over. Kimball later had many wives of his own. Here's some testimonies to Smith's plural marriages. John J. Stewart, Mormon author, quote, Joseph married many other women, perhaps 3 or 4 dozen or more. Fawn M. Brody, she published a list of 48 women who may have been married to Joseph Smith. Brody lists 5 pairs of sisters who were married to Smith, plus a mother and a daughter. Testimony of Stanley S. Ivins, he had access to the early temple records that have since been restricted, and he testified that the number of Joseph Smith's wives can only be guessed at, but it might have gone as high as 60 or more. We have a testimony from a Mormon writer, Todd Compton. In 1998, Compton, a practicing and sympathetic Mormon, published In Sacred Loneliness, a large and well-researched report of 33 of Joseph Smith's wives. A review of the book in the Salt Lake City Tribune stated, and that's pretty big in itself, the Salt Lake City Tribune, quote, Compton found that in the case of 11 women, Smith's polygamy was polyandrous. That is, the women were married and cohabiting with their husbands, who mostly were faithful Mormons when Smith married them. Yet not one divorced her first husband when Smith was alive. Indeed, they continued to live with their civil spouses while married to Smith. If one superimposes a chronological perspective, one sees that of Smith's first 12 wives, 9 were polyandrous. Smith claimed that he had a revelation on the legitimacy of plural marriages on July 12, 1843. It's still recorded in Doctrines and Covenants, section 132. And I won't take the time to get into this simply for the sake of time, but you can research it and see that this revelation was set up to cover what he had already done. Because this is what was supposedly said from God to those about Joseph Smith. And again, to the law of the priesthood, if any man espouse a virgin and desire to espouse another, and the first give her consent, and if he espouse the second, and they are virgins and have vowed to no other man, then is he justified. He cannot commit adultery, for they are given unto him. For he cannot commit adultery with that that belongeth unto him and to no one else. There's some serious problems with that right there, because that's not how he operated. I just told you the fact that that 9 of his wives were married to other men. They're not virgins. This supposed edict from God that gave the green light for Joe to have all these wives, he didn't even follow. There's all kinds of testimonies, as I've said. I just don't have the time to get into them. One of his wives, Mary Leitner, was pregnant with her third child by her husband Adam when she was married to Joseph Smith in February 1842. By the way, at a time when her non-Mormon husband was out of town. That's Joseph Smith. Mormon apologists have tried to claim that Smith's polyandrous marriages were only for eternity and that he did not cohabit with the women who were married to other men. And as David Cloud points out, even the Mormon Todd Compton doesn't buy that. In his book, he makes it very clear and gives testimony, and you can read all kinds of testimony from these women that make it clear that it was a lot more than just a heavenly ceremony. The first 7 presidents or prophets of the Mormon Church all practiced polygamy. Brigham Young had 55 wives. That was a conservative estimate, by the way. Third president, Heber Kimball, had 45. He made this statement, quote, I have noticed that a man who has but one wife and is inclined to that doctrine soon begins to wither and dry up, while a man who goes into plurality looks fresh, young, and sprightly, end quote. The Mormon Church lied about their polygamy until it was finally come to a place where they couldn't. So from 1852 until 1890, they publicized it and made it clear that they were not going to renounce it. Brigham Young in 1855, quote, Now if any of you will deny the plurality of wives and continue to do so, I promise that you will be damned, end quote. The problem is they didn't have a choice because the United States of America, it's against the law. And for them to get their statehood that they wanted, they had to back down. And they did. But here's how they worded it. If you compare what they worded with this as to what Joseph Smith said he got from God, it's night and day. Joseph Smith said, this is, thus saith the Lord, this is how it is and this is how it must be. Here's their, quote, revelation about rescinding that. This is the president and prophet, Wilford Woodrow. Quote, And I now publicly declare that my advice to the Latter-day Saints is to refrain from contracting any marriage forbidden by the law of the land, end quote. That's carefully worded, in my opinion. Because it doesn't come out and say, you're not supposed to do it anymore. It just says, we advise you not to engage in those right now. to me, it's pretty clear that that doctrine has not been turned around. It's just been put on hold publicly, so to speak. And I don't have time. You can go on after that and see page after page, fact after fact, of where Mormon leaders, after that statement saying, we no longer practice it, and they were caught in it, they were shown, they were convicted of it again and again. One more thing on this. Bruce McConkie, in his book Mormon Doctrine, quotes Joseph Smith on this topic. Quote, I hold the keys of this power in the last days, for there is never but one on earth at a time on whom the power and its keys are conferred. And I have constantly said, no man shall have but one wife at a time unless the Lord directs otherwise. End quote. Mormons believe that Abraham, Jacob, and several of the others in the Old Testament had multiple wives because God commanded them to do so. In fact, McConkie calls it a glorious and righteous state of existence, this plurality of wives. And yet what's ironic is the Book of Mormon teaches the exact opposite. The Book of Mormon teaches that God's judgment came on these, quote, supposed people who lived in North America because they took more than one wife. Thus, when one researches the doctrine, you see that its implementation is in the sole control of one man's whim. It's the truth is what I say it is. And that man was Joseph Smith. What does the Bible say? Number one, polygamy was never the will of God. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. You know, we make the statement and we kind of joke about it in one sense. You know, one wife is enough. But that's the way God had designed it. That's you cannot have a true marriage with any more. It's not possible. When the Pharisees came to Jesus, tempting him and asking him about putting away his wife, he answered in verse 4 and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wives? New wife. And they twain shall be one flesh. It does not say, and they 30 shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. God's word is very clear on this. Polygamy was never. God did not command Abraham and Jacob to take more than one wife. They did that all on their own. And you go back and read all those accounts in the Old Testament and you see what happened. Trouble, problems, regrets. God's plan has always been one man, one woman. The first polygamist in Genesis 4:19 was a rebel. You can read that there. God forbade kings to multiply wives, Deuteronomy 17. God made it clear back then. When a king is established over Israel, he said he will not multiply wives to himself. And yet, how many of them did the exact opposite? David, man after God's own heart, multiplied wives to himself. And what happened? Problems. Huge, huge problems. The apostles did not have multiple wives. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5. Nowhere in the Bible can you find that. According to 1 Timothy 3, a polygamist can't be a pastor or deacon because it's clear there, the husband of one wife. That's qualification for being a pastor, according to God. And it real quick, Ephesians 5, this passage on husbands and wives, verse 25 says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ... Aha, see, husband, love your wives. It's plural. Yeah, let's just read. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Ha! See, it's plural. Yes, let's just keep reading. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular... Okay, every one of you in particular. What does that mean? That means every single individual, doesn't it? Every one of you. So each one of you so love his wives. No. Wife. Even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. We don't have time to go through all the other passages in the Bible to make this abundantly clear. This is not a new revelation from God that says, okay, polygamy's got the green light now. That's not what this is. This is from the mind of a man who had a problem. That's what this is. And there are people who still have the problem today. So miscellaneous doctrines, as I try to wrap this up quickly. Burning in the bosom, what is that referred to? This is the way Mormons try to get people to become convinced of the truth of their teachings. There's two passages here from the Book of Mormon that they use for this. They say, now if ye give place that a seed may be planted in your heart, behold, if it be a true seed or a good seed, if you do not cast it out by your unbelief, that ye will resist the Spirit of the Lord, behold, it will begin to swell within your breasts. And when you feel these swelling motions, ye will begin to say within yourselves, it must needs be that this is a good seed, or that the word is good, for it beginneth to enlarge my soul. Yea, it beginneth to enlighten my understanding. Yea, it beginneth to be delicious to me. That's from the Book of Alma. And one more, and when ye shall receive these things, I would exhort you that ye would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if ye shall ask with a sincere heart, with real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost ye may know the truth of all things. That's the Book of Moroni, chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. So in other words, what they mean is people are to pray to God that God would convince them that Mormonism is the truth. That's what they want you to do. You need to go to God and just pray that God will convince you that Mormonism is true. I have an alternative question. I have an alternative idea. Why don't you go to God and ask Him to show you the truth? There's a big difference there in those two statements. To say that God, show me that Mormonism is true. You know what? If you pray that long enough, you're going to believe it. Show me that Mormonism is true. Well, what if it isn't true? Just show me that it's true. But if it's not true, show me that it's true. What sense does that make? You see the subtlety here. In fact, in November 28, 1960, Time magazine reported that on a trip to South America, Joseph F. Smith, a former president of the Mormon Church, exhorted the people to pray that God would convince them Joseph Smith was a prophet. Is that how we pray? Isn't that dictating the answer that you want from God? You know, the three witnesses we talked about who testified they had seen the golden plates given to Joseph had to pray that God would convince them that they had seen them. And one of them finally admitted he only saw them through the eyes of faith. Here's a testimony about Brigham Young. Young finally became convinced of the truth of the Book of Mormon this way. Quote, the more he wrestled with it, the truer it seemed. And so he says, please listen, he found it impossible to discern its errors. He found it impossible to discern its errors. That to me does not sound like he became convinced that it was true. What that tells me is he couldn't see what was wrong with it anymore. The obvious implication being there were errors with it. He recognized them at first, but the more he stuck with it, the fewer errors he could see, until finally he became so blinded that there were no more errors in his eyes. This burning in the bosom is frankly nothing more than demonic activity. That's what this is. They tell you, here it is. This ties in with our idea. Have you ever wondered why women ever find Mormonism acceptable? Has anyone ever wondered that? Really? Are there women who say, I just can't wait to be a Mormon? Especially back then, not after all the Hollywood facade makeup job that they've done on it, back when it is what it is. And yet still these women are entering into this. Well, ordinarily women would find Mormonism repulsive. And many of these women did at first. However, there's a testimony of Lucy Walker, one of Joseph Smith's wives. This is her testimony on how she became a plural wife of Joseph Smith. This is taken from Ralph Leonard Foster's book, The Book of Mormon on Trial. Quote, these are her words. He, Joseph Smith, counseled me to pray to the Lord, which I did, and thereupon received from him a powerful and irresistible testimony of the truthfulness and divinity of plural marriage, which testimony has abided with me ever since. Quote, although repugnant to normal women, Foster says, the doctrine of plural marriage became plausible to them after they received a testimony. Concerning this same Lucy Walker, she resisted the prophet's advances, finally refusing him permission to speak further on the matter. And then he quotes her words. Smith walked across the room, returned and stood before me with the most beautiful expression of countenance and said, God Almighty bless you. You shall have a manifestation of the will of God concerning you, a testimony that you can never deny. I will tell you what it shall be. It shall be that joy and peace that you never knew. After a number of sleepless nights, praying for the fulfillment of this prophecy, Lucy Walker finally received a testimony and consented to become a plural wife of the prophet. In this book, Foster goes on to conclude, as do others, that the only plausible explanation for this is demonic influence, if not outright possession. That feeling is real. I don't deny that at all. I'm sure they do get a feeling. We don't go by feelings. We go by the Word of God. I don't go to God and say, God, I want you to convince me that X is the truth. I need to go to God and say, God, show me the truth. What does the Bible say? The heart is deceitful and cannot be trusted, remember? Jeremiah 17:9, Proverbs 28, verse 26. And do we forget so easily the devil tries to counterfeit the truth? We just read 2 Corinthians 11 last week. Let's go there again. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. He says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. The devil tries to counterfeit the truth. The devil can blind men's minds. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. The only true test of truth is what? Word of God. Remember, this is the standard. When you're building a building, you don't take your 2x4 and hold it up to the tape measure and say, oh, no, tape measure's off. That's not how it works. You use the tape measure to measure the wood. These people are doing it backwards. They're measuring the measuring stick by their ideas. That won't work. It is the Word of God by which we must measure everything. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the Word of God and to the testimony, the Bible says. And in the context, it's speaking of going to wizards that peep and mutter, looking to other sources for the truth. And the question is asked in verse 19, should not a people seek unto their God? Yes, in verse 20 it says, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Acts 17, we have the, the church there in Berea, the believers there, what did they do when they heard Paul? They searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. That was their standard. That's the standard for us. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is all we need. There is no other truth. And anything that is in opposition to it must be rejected. Not only this, did you know that for most of their existence, Mormons have been racists? Here I'm quoting Brigham Young, 1852, February 5th. Quote, "What is that mark on Cain? You will see it on the countenance of every African you ever did see upon the face of the earth, or ever will see. If there never was a prophet or apostle of Jesus Christ spoke it before, I tell you, this people that are commonly called Negroes are the children of old Cain. I know they are. I know that they cannot bear rule in the priesthood, for the curse on them was to remain upon them until the times of the restitution shall come and the curse be wiped off from the earth." And he goes on and on through all this about how they're only here to serve. And he says, if we will summon the first presidency, the 12, the high council, the bishopric, and all the elders of Israel, suppose we summons them to appear, his word, not mine, summons them to appear here, and here declare that it is right to mingle our seed with the black race of Cain, that they shall come in with us and be partakers with us of all the blessings God has given to us. On that very day and hour we should do so. The priesthood is taken from this church and kingdom, and God leaves us to our fate. That was their belief. In 1978, the Mormon priesthood was open to blacks. So then you have a conundrum, don't you? Who was right? If Brigham Young was right, then the Mormons are cursed. If Brigham Young was wrong, why are you following somebody who was wrong? You don't have a good answer here. What does the Bible say? Just quickly, all men are of one blood, Acts 26 and verse 17. Eve is the mother of all living. The dirty little secret here is that if you want to be a racist, you must embrace Darwinism. You must embrace evolution, because it's not in the Bible. Racism comes from evolution, not the Word of God. All men today are from Noah's three sons, Genesis 19. All have one father, Malachi 2:10. Sin came upon all men by one man, Romans 5. Noah's curse in Genesis 9:25 was upon Canaan, not Ham or Cain. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, Canaan's sons are listed, and almost all of them are in the Middle East, not Africa. The Mormons have also been notorious for rebellion against civil authority since Joseph Smith tried starting communities in Missouri and Illinois. There's so much we could talk about in this alone, but in the 1850s, President Buchanan threatened to send troops to bring the Mormons in line with the U.S. laws. And Young said, quote, "We have got a territorial government," this is Brigham Young, "and I am and will be governor, and no power can hinder it. Come on with your knives, your swords, and your faggots of fire, and destroy the whole of us, rather than we will forsake our religion." They avoided war, eventually, but the conflict still took 150 lives, and about 120 of those were brutally killed on September 11, 1857, in what has become known as the Mountain Meadow Massacre. In his book, Has Mormonism Changed?, John L. Smith states the following, quote, "One of the most tragic examples of the ruthlessness of the Mormons during that period is the Mountain Meadow Massacre, which occurred west of Cedar City, Utah, in September of 1857. More than 130 men, women, and children from Arkansas were camped in this beautiful meadow, giving their animals a chance to fatten before the rigorous trip across the Nevada desert. They had no reason to fear and had made no preparation to ward off an attack. Historical note, because of rumors that Washington was sending troops to bring them into subjection, the Mormons were highly suspicious of anyone traveling through their territory. And reportedly, this group was denied supplies several times as they tried to get through Utah." He goes on and says they were attacked by Indians who had been influenced by Mormon leaders. There's another note that we need to make clear. The Indians were implicated by Brigham Young when he found out what the Mormons had done. He blamed the Paiutes. To this day, the Paiute tribe officially denies any involvement in that massacre. He goes on, "After several days of siege, A Mormon bishop named John D. Lee appeared carrying a white flag with offers to lead the weary immigrants to safety. The women were ordered to march out single file, followed a few minutes later by the men. They felt these white people were their friends and obeyed without question. They had been ordered to give up their guns as they left their wagons. As they approached a small hill to the northeast, someone yelled, "Do your duty," and everyone 8 years of age and older was brutally killed by men they had trusted as their benefactors, some dressed as Indians. It was later learned that these people, reportedly from Missouri, although they really were from Arkansas, were killed to avenge the mistreatment of Joseph Smith and the Mormons some 20 years before. The children less than 8 years of age were kept by Lee and some of the other Mormons involved, and later were released to our government upon payment of exorbitant sums as repayment for their living expenses during the period following the massacre. John D. Lee, who has been called the most misunderstood, most maligned man in Utah, was finally executed by American soldiers some 20 years later for his part in the massacre. He was the only one ever tried for the crime. However, he was by no means the only one guilty. Before his death, he wrote a confession, but implicated Brigham Young and the Mormon Church in the tragedy. And John D. Lee was an adopted son of Brigham Young. The continued tensions, by the way, between the U.S. government and some of the Western ranchers in that area, many attribute to being traced back to this event. Even today, some of these things are going on. We don't have time to get into the celestial marriage, the fall of man being a blessing. Adam saw that he needed to sin in order to give man his full potential. The denial of original sin. Joseph Smith is a pure Ephraimite. The city of Zion, by the way, is going to be at the location of Independence, Missouri, in case you want directions in the millennium. There are so many things. We just don't have the time. The conclusion, then, is this. Mormonism is dangerous, deceptive, delusional, and devoid of anything that can be called godly. This is just the tip of the iceberg. You dig on your own, you'll find all kinds of stuff to corroborate this. Here's Orson Pratt, a Mormon. And this is what he wrote about the Book of Mormon. "This book must be either true or false. If false, it is one of the most cunning," yes, "wicked," yes, "bold," "deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world," yes, "calculated to deceive and ruin millions who would sincerely receive it as the Word of God," end quote. To that I say a hearty amen. That's exactly what this is. And yet today we see a very concerted effort from not only Mormons but also evangelicals to accept this heresy as mainstream Christianity. David Cloud says this, quote, "I was wondering when it would happen. It is grossly inconsistent for evangelicals to fellowship with the Roman Catholic Church with its sacramental gospel and wafer Christ and Queen of Heaven and Holy Father and not to fellowship with Mormons. If the Roman Catholic with his false Christ and false gospel could be accepted as a fellow believer, why not the Mormon?" End quote. That's a good point. Well, it's happening. This effort went into high gear, so to speak, about 2004 with an evening of friendship in the Salt Lake Mormon Tabernacle between Mormons and evangelicals, with Ravi Zacharias being the main speaker. Just quickly, this man, he's an older Indian fellow. He has an apologetics ministry. Goes around the world, speaks about proof that God exists. I've watched him. I've listened to him. The man is intelligent. And his arguments are amazing. They are deadly to atheists. I mean, he just lays out the facts. He is well-versed in philosophy. He knows all their points. He knows all their arguments. And he leaves them with nothing to stand on. He is very good at that, at what he does. But this is the sad thing. At this convention, when he was asked pointedly about the difference between what Mormons believe about Jesus and what the Bible says, he dodged the subject and said, "I have to be careful and remember where I am." In other words, I can't say the truth because I might offend these people. He's totally destroyed his ministry. There's no credibility now. That was the time right there. Say, "I'm glad you asked that question. Here is the difference. Here is why we cannot agree." He didn't do that. He covered it up and made it nice. And basically, this event consisted of evangelical representatives apologizing to Mormons for sinning against them in demonizing their beliefs and misrepresenting their faith. The quote, you can go read the quote. I've got it in my office. The evangelical guy got up and apologized and said, "We are so sorry for treating you this way." No! No, that's not my fault what they believe.
It is not my fault that they believe this garbage. I had nothing to do with it. I'm simply calling them on it. Saying, look, when it comes to the Bible, you're nowhere close. You cannot reconcile your doctrine with the Word of God. It is not possible. And yet these evangelicals are bending over backwards to somehow build a bridge to these people. Not once was any mention made of the gross unbiblical heresies held by Mormonism. Instead, there was an incessant plea for dialogue in order to better understand one another. Okay, for myself, I understand these people. I know what they believe. It's not the Bible. The following quotes illustrate the foolishness. Quote, God cares more about people than about truth. End quote. That's Robert Millett, a BYU professor. Really? God cares more about people than about... The Bible says that God exalted His Word above His name. And the Bible is filled with all kinds of examples where God didn't back down from His truth to make people happy. That statement is wrong. Quote, now, this one is from the contemporary Christian musician and worship leader for the event, Michael Card. So, quote, the older I get, I guess the more I want to integrate everything. I think it's more important to be faithful than to be right. I think it's more important to be faithful than to be right. Well, if you really believe that philosophy, then you could say that a mafia hitman who was faithful in his ministry, when he was faithful to every name that was given to him, well, he wasn't right, but he was faithful, that's for sure. Every name he got, he knocked them off. That's just ludicrous. That doesn't even make sense, but it sounds so good to people who want to be shallow. The problem is you can't be shallow in these days that we live. The problem with the dialogue approach, as David Cloud points out, is that in order to do it, you must tone down the rhetoric, which means you divest the truth of its effectiveness in order to get along with everyone and feel good about it. This is the exact opposite of what we see in the Bible. I simply don't have time to go to these verses, but I will give them to you. The example we see in the Bible from Jesus and the apostles is a strong stand for the truth, a determination to call out false teachers and expose them for what they are, a determination to denounce heresy and those who preach it, no matter what the cost. Philippians 3 and verse 2, Galatians 1 verses 8 and 9, 2 Timothy 3, verse 8 and verse 13, 2 Corinthians 11, 13, Acts 13, 10, 2 Peter chapter 2, 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, 2 John 10 and 11, and on we can go. That is what the Bible says. You don't get along with these people. You expose them for what they are. In 2011, Joel Osteen made the statement that he believes Mormons are Christians. Whatever. In 2012... the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association removed Mormonism from its list of cults after a meeting with Mitt Romney. I guess Mitt carries more weight than God. And the compromise has just snowballed from there. If these are the lengths to which Christians feel they must go in order to reach the world, then I know this sounds horrible, but there really is no point in attempting to reach it. Because the message has become so muddled, so confused, and so hopelessly corrupted, it's no longer effective. If this is the length to which evangelicals are willing to go, to embrace cults in order to, quote, reach the world, then you might as well not even go. What the world needs is not a huge demonstration of lovey-dovey. The world needs the pure, unadulterated truth of the Word of God. That's what it needs. And that is what it is not getting. Titus 3, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 4. Paul's last words, what were they? I charge thee therefore before God, preach the word. Preach the word. That's what they need. Romans 16, 17 and 18, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and 15. Mormonism is a demonic doctrine. There's nothing biblical about it. We need to understand that. Evangelicals as a whole need to wake up and get back to the Word of God and quit using their feelings as their guide to reach the world. They need the Word. And anything that doesn't line up with it is to be rejected.
Use your building example again. You want to keep using pieces of wood that don't fit your tape measure just because you feel sorry for him? I don't want to leave him out. He's got to be in the house somewhere. Well, you can't use him in the wall as a stud because he's 2 feet short. Well, that's not his fault. We'll stick him in there, and besides, it'll be covered up and nobody will know. We don't want to leave him out. No, you wouldn't do that building a house, and yet that's exactly what so many are doing today with the Word of God, with the house of God. They're using trash to try to build it. They wonder why it's crumbling. They wonder why it's falling apart. Let's bow our heads for prayer. I simply am way out of time. I did not mean to go this long. But again, I must ask, are you listening to us tonight? Are you here tonight and do not know Christ as your Savior? The Bible is clear. The Bible says there is only one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. You must come to God through Him. He is the way that God has appointed. And you simply come to Christ, admit your sin, confess it and repent of it and ask Christ to save you. Do that tonight. Christian, again, we must know the truth. We must stand for the truth. We must live and die by the truth. We cannot compromise any of it. We've had too much of that. We need to stand for the truth of God. Father in heaven, help us to do that very thing. Help us to know your word. Help us to be ready to give an answer. Help us to know the word of God, to live the word of God, so that we can be effective witnesses for Christ. Lord, we know that the world is in desperate need of the truth. We know that the world overall will not accept the truth. They've rejected the truth, but it still needs to be a light. Help us to do that, Father. Help us to stand for the truth and be the light that the world needs. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all